Yep, your little chart here. We started studying about the Lord's churches. We said that Jesus established his church while he in his personal ministry, while he was walking upon this earth. That church baptized. It had a treasurer. It had apostles. The first gift that was placed in the church was what? The first gift placed in the church. What was the first gift?
Oh,
apostles. Apostles. All right. And that was done during Christ's ministry. All right. And apostles were sent out with authority. And these apostles are the ones that received the Word of God that that we have today, the Bible. And when Christ came and when he performed miracles, why did he perform miracles? Why did he do it? Why did Jesus perform miracles? What purpose? There was a purpose behind it. Not just healing the sick and to heal the blind. To prove that he was God, to prove that he was the Messiah, the Jehovah that was to come. Remember what the word Jehovah means? Jehovah. What does that word mean? Tony's looking at her notes. What does that word Jehovah mean? Revelation, not Revelation, but the book of Genesis. If you get the Bible there, turn your Bible to the book of Genesis. I'll quote this to you from Hebrews.
He who shall become.
He who shall become. All right, that's what the name Jehovah means. You have to understand that. John, or Genesis 1:1, what does the word Genesis come from? That comes from a Greek word which means the birth or beginning of something. Alright? And the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis 1:1, it says, in beginnings, first of all. In beginnings, plural, not singular. If you look it up grammatically, you'll find out it should be translated singular. I mean, not singular, but plural. But no one does it. I don't know why they don't do it. There is a language that says that in beginnings created God. That word there is Elohim. That means three powerful ones. At least three powerful ones. The word on the back of that, the Hebrew word there, is Elohim. Find my marker here that my brother gave me this morning. So you can see. All right, this eem on the end. This is a ring, yeah. It's a reason. Also, Elohim. All right. This eem on the end of this is a plural form. Okay? There's singular in Hebrew. There is dual, and here we go back to Matthew 28:18, 19, all right? There is singular, there is dual, and what do you think dual means?
Two.
All right? And then there is this Hebrew plural here, this eem, on the end of it. It goes back that way, all right? There's the name. Elohim. This Hebrew word, the end of it means three or more. It's not singular. It's not dual. But it is plural. Three or more. All right? In beginnings, a plural word, created. The word create there means bring to an absolute finish. It was finished. In beginnings, created Elohim. That tells you who did it. The heavens. Ha Shemayim. That's heavens. Ha Shemayim means what? Literally. Ha Shemayim. Uplifted waters. Alright? That's what heavens means. Then it says, we Haaretz. And the earth. Alright? And the earth. The ground. The terra. Of all the universe. Where did it come from? Everything came from God. And then in verse 2 it says, and the earth, it says, we Haaretz, he became Hagia, Vuhuta, Tuhu, formless and void, and the earth she became. That's the first verse in the Bible where you ever see the root word of the word Jehovah. Right there. It's not used in that way. It's a verb. It's third person singular, feminine, cal preterite verb. All right? That's what it is there in Hebrew. The earth she became formless and void. Something changed from the beginning creation that God created, and in verse 2, and what we call this is a lap link in theological terms. When Satan destroyed the creation of God, he was over the material creation of God, and he rebelled against God and destroyed that creation. And then we see the reconstruction of the earth in the next few verses, or several verses that follow. That word she became there is where the root of the word Jehovah came from. All right? She became formless. Now, he who shall become. That's what Jehovah means. Who is this person? He is the, what we call, the second person of the triune God. All right? He is the physical expression of the invisible God. You are a triune. Each and every one of us are a triune, aren't we? You have a spirit that we can't see, don't you? You're still moving, Lily, no matter what's happened to you all these years, all the health problems, you keep on moving. So I know the Spirit of God is still in you. And you're still carrying around that old carcass. That's what I see. Now, there is mind in you and soul, because that's what I communicate with. So you have spirit, which gives you life. You have a body, which we see and understand. And we have mind. That's corresponding to God. Now, and yet John 1 and 1. Some of you may be getting more out of this John 1 and 1. You learned it, aren't you, brother? John 1 and 1. It says, in the beginning was, that's what it says, in the beginning or in the beginning. It literally says, in the beginning, kept on being. There wasn't a word was there, by the way. By the way, in the Hebrew, in the book of Genesis, wherever you see the word was translated, that's a bad translation because there's no word was for in Hebrew. It became, changes from one state to the other. And it says, darkness became over the faces of the deep. Became. It changed from a glorious state of light to darkness. Because what happened? Satan destroyed that. John 1 and 1 corresponds to Genesis 1 and 1. In beginning, kept on being the Word. All right? Third person singular and perfect indicative active. That's where it kept on being there. That word comes from Aeneas, Aen. All right, little old Greek word like this, Aen. Third person singular and perfect indicative active. What's in perfect tense? That's a verb tense, isn't it? In perfect tense. What does that mean? Imperfect. It means it's continuous action. It's complete. He just kept on being forever. Remember, Brother Phil came up to me one time. He had preached on John 1 and 1. I said, Lord, Phil, I said, I want to translate that for you. So it'll give you a little more insight into this verse. And I translated it like I'm telling you now. He looked at me and he came back about 2 weeks later and he said, you know, brother, he says, I'm still trying to understand what you told me, but he says, you know what? I've checked out the grammars and everything. He said, you're right. What you said about this is right. And he said, I'm really enjoying studying this word. He came back about a month later, and he ran up to me and shook my hands. He said, brother, you're not only right, it's theologically right, and everything else is wrong. He said, I'm going to tell you something. I never saw it translated that in any other way. But grammatically, when I studied all the grammars, it is the way it should be translated. And we missed the boat. In the beginning, kept on being the Word. Now, who's the Word? The whole Logos. All right? Who is that? Jehovah. In beginning kept on being the Jehovah. Did Jesus ever have a beginning? Oh, he's eternal God, isn't he? Alright. In beginning kept on being the Jehovah, and the Jehovah kept on being toward the God.
He was an inseparable part of the Godhead, wasn't he?
Jesus. Jehovah.
And it says, and the Word kept on being God. The Jehovah kept on being God. The God. The Jehovah kept on being the God. There was never a seat time on this earth when Jesus was not God. He was deity. He walked, deity walked among flesh. John 1:14. This finishes, this is the stroke of those that don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1:1, if you translate that correctly, that's God that we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. But John 1:14, it says,
these are the words.
It says, Kai ho logos sarx agenito. And the Word. This, how should we translate this? Who is this talking about? Huh? Jehovah. All right. The reason, why did John use this word, Word, instead of saying Jesus? Who is he writing this to prove? The book of John was written to prove the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the reason for it. And he was writing to the Jews to tell them that they had crucified the eternal God. Stephen, in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, stood up and preached and reviewed the whole history of the Jewish nation before them and got their attention. And then he said, and you crucified the God of glory. And they ran upon him, they threw stones at him, and they chewed on him with their teeth. That's what it said. It said they kept on chewing on him with their teeth. They hated that man because he said, you crucified the God of glory. So when John wrote this book, there was a term for the word Jehovah in the Old Testament. When they came upon the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, a Jewish scribe or whatever, they would refer to that word as the Word because they could not speak the name Jehovah. It was unspeakable. It was unlawful in their minds and in their estimations to say the name of Jehovah. Now, we say the name Jehovah very easily today. We say that, but that is an absolute perversion of what it really is. Nobody knows how to say that name. It's just, nobody knows how it should be. Whether it's Yahweh, a Yahuwah, or whatever it is, we don't know how to pronounce it. But we say the word Jehovah. Okay? So when John wrote the Gospel of John, he said, and the Jehovah starts. That's flesh. And then it says, agenito. That's third person singular. First aorist indicative middle. Third person singular. Who's that? I, you, he, she, or it. That's third person singular, okay? First person is I. Second person is you. Third person is he. Alright? He, and here's this word to become again. This word ginomai. This word in the Old Testament that was haya. Okay? That word Jehovah comes from. What happened here? The one who shall become what? He became, what did he become? Flesh. Third person singular, first has pointillar action. One time in time and space, God became flesh. Again, alright? Indicative mode. That means it's a flat statement of fact. And then the voice in there is in the middle voice. And you see how beautiful Greek is. It has all these little things that this indicate exactly what part ever thing plays. The middle voice means someone does that for themselves. I'm going to go to town today. I'm going to take myself to town today. Alright? I'm doing that for myself. I'm going to do this for myself. So when Jesus became flesh, he became flesh for himself. God walked out of eternity into time and space to save us from our sin. That's what he did.
Now, let's go back. During his ministry, while he walked on this earth in flesh, God called out a people for himself. Now, God had already, in history, all the way from Adam, he always had administrators in his kingdom all through time. Didn't he? It was Noah, even Adam. All right. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Israel became the nation of Israel, even though they were down in Egypt. God called them out, and they were supposed to be representatives of God's kingdom on the earth. When he finally got them in the promised land, what did they do? When Israel got into the promised land, that first generation wasn't even worthy of going there, but when they finally got them into Palestine, what happened? They said, give us a king like all the rest of the nations. Who was king over Israel before then?
God.
That's what we call a theocratic kingdom. By the way, there are several other books that you might get. The Parables by G.H. Lang is one that's going to be a hard book to find, but if you want to read that book. And The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean is another good one. And then if you study any of the books by Eric Sauer, S-A-U-E-R, Eric Sauer, you will find a lot, From Eternity to Eternity, The Triumph of the Crucified. They were originally written in German, and they were translated into English. And I think G.H. Lang was the one that translated them. And any of those things, if you want to read and study along the lines that we're teaching tonight, will be a great help to you. Anyway, God ruled on this earth in his theocratic kingdom, and the administrator of that kingdom was Israel. When God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to this earth and became flesh, John 1:14 now, he came to them, and what was Israel to do? What should they have done? Checked him out. They're supposed to check him out. The Messiah was supposed to do all kinds of miracles, and these were his credentials. All right? The credentials of the Messiah was the miracles of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we people have been healed of leprosy. That was the incurable disease, according to them. Only God could cure leprosy. But lepers had been cured. Had the dead ever been raised in the Old Testament? Yeah, that had been done before, huh? But the Messiah was going to do that also. What was strictly a messianic credential that only Christ, only the Messiah could do? He was to cure a blind man that had been blind all his life. And Jesus cured quite a few blind men, didn't he? One had been blind all his life, and he didn't even know who Jesus was when Jesus cured him. And every time that Jesus cured a man, what, according to the law of Moses, what did these people have to do? They had to go to the priest. Because sickness and any kind of a malady or disorder, being maimed, according to the theology and philosophy of Egypt, was that God wasn't pleased with you and there was some kind of sin in your life or your parents' life or whatever. So they went to the priest, and they got a bill of cleansing from them. And they had to tell what happened, how they were cured and everything. Well, all of the people in Israel, the religious leaders, knew when Jesus was born because they knew when the Messiah was going to be born, according to the book of Daniel. They knew the Messiah was going to come on the scene. Now, there were a lot of false messiahs sent before him and since him, by the way. But the true Messiah would do miraculous things so he would gave them his credentials, his messianic credentials. And one of the specific things was is that he would cure blind people. This blind man that Jesus cured did not know who Jesus was. And he had to go and show him that he was cured. And what did they do? What did the priest do when this, according to the four Gospels? When this guy was cured, what did the priest do?
He said, nobody's ever done this. Nobody's ever done this before. Who was the man that did this? Who was the doctor that did this to you? You know, they accused Jesus of being a doctor, too. They accused him of curing people on the Sabbath and practicing his trade on the Sabbath. Was Jesus a doctor? No, he wasn't a doctor. He was a God of heaven. People that had maimed arms, he created new ones. He created eyes and put them in people's heads that couldn't see. He cleansed lepers and they had skin like it was brand new again, like a baby's skin. These were his messianic credentials. Okay? When Israel saw this, they became angry and they tried to figure out a way to destroy him. The word destroy there means tear to shreds. You know how they destroyed Stephen as he preached there at Stephen's gate, or what they call the sheep gate? They stoned him and bit him with their teeth. You know, out in the bars, every now and then you hear somebody getting an ear chewed off, or somebody bit their nose off, or part of a lip or something. They get so angry and ungodly that they'll try to destroy a person's figure. Hate and ungodliness. They chewed on Stephen because he said, you crucified the God of glory. Now, Israel just absolutely rejected their Messiah. They should have crowned him. They knew the exact day. Brother Phil preached a sermon here a while back, according to one of the investigators in England. Remember, in Scotland Yard, he figured out from the book of Daniel the very day that Jesus was supposed to ride in to the city of Jerusalem on the horse. And this is what is called the triumphal entry in the Bible. They knew the very day that he was going to ride in Jerusalem. And all these people accepted him as the king of Israel, threw down palm leaves, did all kinds of things in acceptance of the Messiah king of Israel. But what was the leaders of Israel doing all the time? Trying to figure out how to murder him. They were representatives of God's kingdom. They were administrators of his kingdom. But God had rejected them because they had rejected him. God told Samuel, don't worry, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me being king over them. Don't worry about it. They have rejected me. They rejected the God of glory when he came to them. And he turned to the heathens. Are you guys heathens? Gentiles? God turned to the heathens. It says that he would turn to another people. And he would take out from among them people for his name's sake. And that's what we have. That's where we are in his ministry when he called out his little church, this little democratic body of believers, called out and subpoenaed from among the family of God to carry out the job of the kingdom. And now we're going to trace the history of that little assembly. He said, where there are two or three gathered together in my midst, by my authority, that's what he says, in my name and my authority, I will be there. And he said, don't worry. I'll be with you until the end of the age, until the completion of this age. Marilyn, did you? Oh, you brought them here? Okay. I've got something here for you, a little chart of history. I told you I'd get these for you. Last week, they were better than the original. This is what we're studying. You get another one of these. The leading handouts. You need one, brother? Okay. That's a little chart that I keep referring to up here on the wall. I got a great big one, 4x8 at home, but I haven't got it put up here yet. I don't know whether I can, huh? But up here during this church age, he said, I'll be with you all the way to the end of this age. And what are some of the things that are going to happen, he told his church to look for, that the end of this age was coming?
False teachers.
False teachers.
according to these parables in Matthew 13, that these false teachers would give you right off the bat. The Old Testament law taught something. How many of you ever had to go down to the Superior Court or anything for any reason at all? And you hear a person that is being tried for something, they have to have witnesses. Well, some of the things they do down there are according to the standard of the Bible, and most of it is nothing. But it says in the law of Moses, let everything be established by two or three witnesses. There has to be two or three eyewitnesses. According to the law of Moses, you could not take a man and condemn him or prosecute him for a capital punishment or anything unless there were two or three eyewitnesses. At least two and three if possible. You couldn't kill him. You couldn't execute him, or you couldn't give him a sentence unless there were two or three witnesses. In the four Gospels that are in the front of the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't you? You know what those are? Four witnesses. Four witnesses that Jesus came. Under the law of the Old Testament, the four witnesses, let everything be established by two or three witnesses. How many witnesses are there? More than enough. Well, their first three Gospels were written. And John was not going to write a Gospel. But error had already started creeping into those early churches that had spread out, and some of them were doubting, especially the Jews, doubting the deity of Jesus Christ, that He was God. And they knew Greek too, by the way. That was their common language. They had started doubting. So John wrote the fourth Gospel that would without doubt forever settle who Jesus was. And that's what I introduced to you tonight. Just those few verses. We looked at John 1:1, John 1:14. You go to John 1:18 too. And that one says that God led Himself out of eternity into space and time and displayed Himself on this earth in flesh. Well, those witnesses we have. Four witnesses that Jesus Christ came. That's what we have. And what were the apostles doing when they were receiving these words of God? What were the apostles doing? They had their apostolic credentials then. What were they doing? Performing miracles to do what? Why were the miracles that the apostles did, why were they performed?
To show Christ as God.
Well, they showed Christ as God, but it was to confirm the Word of God. Paul or Peter or one of the apostles out when they come along somebody, they just didn't heal them because they were blind or dead or something. They healed them to confirm, to show that they were receiving the true testimony from God, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, had it? The New Testament hadn't been written. Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. You know what Luke was in his time?
Physician?
He was a scientist. He was not only a physician, but he was an absolute scientist. He was what you call an expert witness in the field of philosophy and science and medicine. He was an advanced scientist in his day, and he wrote his gospel that he wrote according and using every medical term and every scientific term that could be used in his day to prove that this was the King of Glory that had come down to earth. All right? That God had really become man. Now, as we look down through the ages, these words were finally canonized into Scripture that we know from Matthew through Revelation. We have those books. Paul wrote them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Peter wrote some of it. Peter was the inspiration, even in Mark, of the writing of the Gospel of Mark. It quotes Peter and his words so much in the Gospel of Mark. And we see this all the way through the New Testament. We have two of Jesus' brothers writing books of the New Testament that didn't even believe that he was the Messiah when he was alive. Who are they?
James
and Jude. All right.
You better give good Bible students.
We see these confirming that Jesus was the Messiah. And we have now, as New Testament churches, what is our rule of faith and practice? This is in our statement of faith here. What is our rule of faith and practice? What do we go by?
Speaking.
No, well, no, that's interpretation. What do we go by? The Bible. The writings, the scriptures. So here we have the church marching through it, through history now, preaching the Word of God. And we have God's churches. And of course, when God does something, Satan always counterfeits it, doesn't he? God called Israel to be his administrators in his kingdom, and Satan changed it. When Jesus came upon the scene, they were worshiping Moses and the law of Moses and not God. They were starting to worship the Bible instead of God. They worshiped the Scriptures. The Scriptures were what supposed to do. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to point Israel to God. They weren't the final object of worship. And Jesus tried everyone in this world to show them that in his time. That the law was a pointer. It was a sign that pointed to Jesus. They were supposed to worship Jesus, but they rejected Jesus and held on to the Word. And God scattered them throughout all the nations because he was done with Israel as far as the administrator of his kingdom. Because during this age, this church age that we live in, the age of grace, as we call it on that little chart, the Gentiles would witness to the world. And once the Gentiles got started out into the world, then Satan started inspiring leaders. Changes in the Scripture. All right? Let's look and see what it says here. We studied, there's one man between God and man in the 500s. There's one man between God, one goal between God and man. Who is that?
Jesus
Christ. We have the Church of Rome began here. Now, all Catholics will tell you we're the oldest church that exists. That's not true. They said we can trace ourselves all the way back to Peter and to Rome. They can trace themselves all the way back to Peter and Rome. But I'll tell you what, Peter, it was not the Pope, but Peter in the New Testament tells you that. And Peter did not have a religion that had a pope in it at all. When they get back to about 250, 300 AD, they become Baptists. Back in that period of time, they're no longer Catholics. But as we come on down to the ages, how many of you ever heard of the term evolution? The Catholic Church evolved from Baptist churches into what it became in the Dark Ages. It evolved. It just kept like a snowball. You make a little ball of snow and you roll it around, it just keeps up picking up more snow. How many of you ever stepped on flypaper? Can't get it loose. That error, that heresy got started into that church. And they covered up one lie with another lie and another lie and another lie until finally, in the end, you couldn't tell it was ever a Baptist church. Period. Totally different. We have Mariolatry. What is Mariolatry there in the 500s?
Worship of Mary.
Worship of Mary. You've done away with praying to God. Jesus said in this fashion, pray our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. And it goes on telling you what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to do it in what? We're supposed to pray in Jesus' name. We say in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Infant baptism is established by law. Well, you might say, well, infant baptism isn't too bad. They just take a little baby up and baptize him.
and somebody becomes his godfather, and somebody becomes his godmother, and they promise to raise a child up in the Christian way of faith. Where did it begin? What happened in 325 A.D.? Now, what happened in 325 A.D.? Who lived during that period of time in history?
Constantine
the Great.
Constantine was an emperor of Rome, and he said he saw a vision, and then it says, by this cross conquer. God's church was never supposed to be a state church to begin with. It's an individual democracy where God rules among his people. And this little democracy set forth and abiding by the rules, the Bible that he gave to them, is supposed to carry out his will and his kingdom in the world today. Well, when you study the Word of God, you're not going to find Mary in there that you're supposed to be praying to Mary. You're not going to find infant baptism or any of these things. What are you going to find? A basic faith of Jesus Christ that we preach here in the church today. Constantine the Great said, if I win this battle, and God says, go and buy this conquer, and he had a battle with his brother, and he finally won the battle. So he said, I'm going to do something great. I'm going to make the church and the state one. And that's one of the worst things that ever happened to God's churches. Because he started establishing what was truth and what wasn't truth at that period of time. You might say, well, he established really good things. You know, the triune God. You know, they said, well, if we believe in a triune God and all that. But what he also did wrong was he established a church state. And his church and the state became one. And the problem that we're fighting with these Muslims over there, that's the kind of idea they have with the church state. There's nothing outside of the church and state. Their belief and their state, their country, is one and the same. That's why they will die for it or whatever. Constantine the Great established the church and state, and it became one. And then he started saying what churches could have what pastors. And since he was the ruler of the empire, he got the last say on everything. Well, we have this, and down here by the time we come to 500 A.D., we have infant baptism of the law. Now, when you're born in the United States of America, in this country, when you're born here, what happens? If you're born here, you become a citizen. All right. Well, in the Roman Empire, to become a citizen of the Roman Empire, you had to be baptized. And they got the idea, the bright idea, well, baptism is really important for saved people. Matter of fact, they finally decided that baptism was the means of salvation, the means of grace whereby God gives you this grace when you're baptized and you're saved. Okay? That's what they figured out. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what they figured out outside of the Scriptures. Then they decided, well, we're going to make everybody in our Christian empire, we're going to say that they need to be baptized. Everybody, all the adults need to be baptized, and every baby that's born to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, you had to be baptized also by 9 days, by the time you were 9 days old. By the way, how did they baptize people back then? What was the mode of baptism? The only mode of baptism?
Immersion.
The word baptizo or baptism, remember we studied that a little bit last week, immersion. All the babies were immersed. You know what? They drowned some of them. They drowned some of those babies. Finally, several centuries later, they said, well, since we're drowning some of these babies and some of the old people can't take being immersed, let's what they call a fusion. A fusion. Let's use what we call a fusion. Let's do that. You know what a fusion means? Well, it means you do something that's said something else before. something else. You change the act. What you're doing, you're substituting something for something else. So what they're going to do is they're going to get a great big tub of water.
And they're going to pour so much water on this victim. Or this candidate, whatever you want to call the person. They're going to throw this water on him so that he will be immersed in water. But you'd have to take him down in the water, and then you dry him off a little faster because he's not really soaking wet. But water went all over him. Finally, they went on down the road and on down the road, and they said, well, you know what, if we're going ahead and throwing him out, what difference does it make if we just pour a little water on him? That's the word nipto. Okay? Just pour a little water on him. They said, well, that's getting pretty messy too. Why don't we just take and spit on him just a little bit? And finally, they sprinkled or spit on him and called that baptism. Well, when you sprinkle somebody, what is the Greek word for sprinkling? Rontizo. It's not baptism. All right? So here we are coming down through history. And we have false churches and we have true churches. What do you think the true churches that are standing up for the faith at this time, what's happening to them? Once the church and the state become one, and they say, we're true churches, and everybody else is false churches. If you stand up and you preach the truth now, if you don't believe in Mary Oliver, if you don't believe in infant baptism, or any of these other perversions of the truth, what happens to you, brother? What do you think is going to happen to you?
You die.
You die. Because since the church and the state are one, when you vary outside of what Constantine the Great, and after he died, the leaders of the Catholic Church, which became ordered by one person finally, a pope. You know, after 500, we have a pope now. We have a man. Not only what does this pope do now? He decides how to interpret scriptures. And by the way, they decided that the scriptures were not lawful for the average man to have. If you were found with one page of the Bible,
thank you, brother.
If you were found with one page of the scriptures, what could be done to you? You became an enemy of the state. Since the church and the state were one, and the established church, and what you were believing and teaching out here as an Anabaptist, that's what the term Baptist word actually originated. What does the term Anabaptist mean?
Yes.
What?
Yes.
Rebaptizers. You know, when you come, a lot of people come to this church to join the church. They might come from no telling what kind of thing. They might have been sprinkled, poured on, or whatever. And we say, as this Valley Baptist Church, you need to be immersed by the authority of the New Testament Church. And so they baptize them again. And that's what you call an Anabaptist, rebaptizer. And these Christians, true Christians that were existing with the church state, and they were out here trying to exist and preach the Word of God, and the church state is persecuting them now. By the millions, by the way. One place in England, there was a stretch of road for 120 miles, and they said not over 6 feet apart on that road there was a Baptist head stuck on the stake. That a Baptist, an Anabaptist that had been killed. When the King James Version of the Bible was translated by the Church of England for their people, in the very preamble or preface or what we call epistolatory letter from the translators to the King James, by the way, I want you to learn something here too. That epistolatory letter to the translators, from the translators to the King, says they denounced Baptists and they denounced Catholics. You know why the Church of England had the Bible printed? Why did they have the Bible printed?
The king wanted
the Bible printed according to his doctrines. It's very colored, very lean toward the doctrines of the Church of England. And where did the Church of England come from? Catholicism. Why did the Church of England come into existence? Now we're jumping through history pretty fast here. Why did the Church of England come into existence? Why did it spring into existence?
King Henry VIII wanted a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't give him one. The Pope at that time had become so strong throughout all the world that any leader that wanted to get married had to get permission from the Pope who he would marry, and he made sure it was a political marriage and made sure they married the right person. And you couldn't get a divorce from that person because the Pope had sealed it, and it was sealed forever. All right? Henry wanted a divorce. And the Pope said no, so he said, I'll tell you what, I'll just confiscate all of the church property of the Church of Rome, or the Catholic Church that's in the nation of England, and is now going to be called the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. And guess who's going to be the head of it? Henry VIII. So I'll just give myself a divorce. It's like that. This one stroke of the pen. It's like that. And finally, they were having so much trouble with Anabaptists in England. They were preaching the Word of God. Well, a whole lot of the people in England had been Catholics. The Catholics couldn't have the Bible at all. And the Baptists were preaching the Word of God, and they were convincing people that they needed to come to the scriptural way of doing things and believe in God and trust in Him. Man, how confusing this was to the people that were, they called them Protestants. The Church of England was a Protestant religion. So Elizabeth, she established this, and James had established it, and the English, with Cervantes Drake, wiped out the Spanish Armada and became the mistress of the sea and the ruler of the world at that time. Through the seas and all the colonies were established. The Spanish had before that gone in and captured peoples and basically by the sword had baptized them. If you didn't want to be a Catholic, you were dead. You had a choice, die or become a Catholic. Straight church, see? Well, the Church of England says we want our people to have a Bible because we don't want them going to the Catholics. And we don't want them going to the Baptists either. Because those people there, they hammer out their own scriptures, their own translations. And they say, this is what the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. Well, we want a Bible so we can say, thus saith the Lord. King James says, don't translate anything in there that's contrary to what we believe as the Church of England. So guess why the word baptized was put in there? You get the word baptized if you don't know language. What does that mean? What was the Church of England doing at that time for baptism?
Well, how could they translate the word John to differ? Or be immersed in the name of Jesus?
They couldn't translate that word thus in that way, could they? Because it would be against their ideas. And then we have the word church jumps up. The word church, as we know, the word English word church does not mean what the word ecclesia means. The word ecclesia means what?
One's called out. The word synagogue, remember what that means? That's the place of gathering, the house of gathering. That's what a synagogue is. But the ecclesia is the people. All right? It is the local assembly. So the Church of England wanted their ideas brought forward. They had 40-something councils when they translated that translation. And when that translation came out, the Baptists denounced it. At that time, now we accept it. But at that time, they denounced it and said that it is a translation that is perverted, that leads people away from the truth of God. And they burned so many Baptists in England at that time, they ran out of firewood one winter. They couldn't keep their houses warm because they had burned so many preachers, Baptist preachers at the stake for denouncing the King James Version of the Bible. This is history. This is history, people. Yes?
What were the Baptists using?
They were using the original language. They were preaching from Greek and Hebrew. A Baptist at that time, a minister, had to memorize 150 Psalms plus the four Gospels in the New Testament by memory and know the languages from the Hebrew and from the Greek scriptures. I mean, those congregations really demanded that their preachers know the Word of God. Most of them were doctors. and lawyers and things at that time that were, yes, brother.
Did you? How did the Tyndale Bible compare to the King James?
The what?
The William Tyndale.
Tyndale? He, they used some of his writings when they translated it, but Tyndale, he translated the scriptures into the English language, and it is different from that. It is different. The Baptists basically, even till they came to this country, preached from the original languages. Almost every one of them was a Bible scholar. And I've told people a lot of times, how many of you would go to a doctor that didn't have a degree and hadn't been to medicine school? You know what? You want to know that he knew what he was doing when he was prescribing medicine for you, operating on you, cutting this out or cutting that out, or giving you some kind of medication? How many people in the world today are going to churches where their pastors don't have any education in the Word of God? And your eternal soul depends on that, not your life. Jesus said, don't worry about somebody can kill you. Worry about who can throw you in hell fire. That's what's real important. Got a few more minutes. Do you have any questions?
So they weren't actually using any translations. They were doing it from...
They were translating it from the original languages. Yeah. They got translated in their languages. Remember, they were all over the world at this time. We have the and we're going to study some of these little groups. I'm going to go next week, and we're going to study. Are you learning from this?
Yeah.
From this history, I'm trying to give you a lot of information in a short time.
It seems a miracle to me that the Baptists survived.
It was, but we're standing in the hardest times in the world right now today. We're in a whole brand new dark age. In this world today, the Baptists went through the Dark Ages and it came out strong. But once Protestantism broke into the world and what we call the Reformation, they started compromising because they weren't being killed anymore. At one time, if you were a Baptist, you died for your faith. I mean, it was real strong. You had to be real strong in what you believed, and you had to be a believer. But once Martin Luther and John Calvin came on the scene. Now, Calvin did kill Baptists. He didn't like them. Martin Luther begged the Baptists to back him in Germany and back him and help him to tear loose from Rome. And they said, well, come with us. He said, no. I don't want to go that far away from Rome. But you see this. You see the people. And then, once the Protestant churches, whatever nation they became strong in, they began to persecute Baptists also. Because truth cannot coexist with error. Because if you've got a standard, if you've got a standard that says this is 5 feet, that's 5 feet, isn't it? That's 1 inch right there, then you know how much 1 inch is. And when you have people that are preaching the truth of God, and you have another religion over here preaching part truth, what's the rest of it? Lies. Lies. Why, a lot of in Protestantism and in Christendom, as we see in the world today, they're preaching about Jesus too. Did you know that? But who is Jesus?
To them.
To them.
Prophet.
A good man, Santa Claus.
Yeah.
Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Do you have to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and come to Him and trust only in Him for salvation?
That plus something else.
Well, error never has wanted to coexist with truth. There's a problem there. We've always put birds underneath their saddles. So what they want to do, they want to get rid of the standard. If you don't have a standard, now today they call us narrow-minded bigots. You hear jokes like, well, Baptists think that all ones are going to go to heaven. There is God does have a standard. You're not going to believe in baptismal salvation to get to heaven, are you? How many churches out there believe in baptismal salvation? Is that going to get you to heaven? What's it going to do to you? It's going to put you right square in hell if you believe in baptism. Do you think water is going to get you into heaven? What did water do to Noah's bunch? Drowned all of them. Thank you for your attention. Come back next week. If you want these tapes, they're $2 a tape, or however long we go, it'll be that much, and I'll give you a vinyl folder to go with them to keep the tapes in. If you like that, if you have any questions, bring your questions and stuff. We'll try to study history for one more week, and I'll see if I can get you through it, and then we'll go to the book of Matthew. But you've got to have a foundation before you get there. A wise man builds his house upon a firm foundation. Otherwise, a fool builds his house upon sand. And when the rains come, what happens? The house gets washed away. So we have to have a good foundation before we get there. Father, thank you for your word that you've given us today, the history of your people. Help us to understand it better each day. Help us to glorify you with our lives as we walk out of here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've got friends that you think would like to take this class, tell them to come, and they can get started in it.
My wife
is catch up on the tapes.
My wife is very much interested in listening to the tapes.
Oh. Okay, a lot of them. I've got extension classes in Idaho. That's all right, brother. In Idaho. Another